All right, good evening, beloved. We are running continually this experiment on Wednesday nights. It is a college-level course on the subject of apologetics. We wrapped up the introduction last time, and we're moving on to now the introduction to what's called classical apologetics. If anybody would like to have the notes from the last session, from the last four sessions, they're right there. There's also a list of glossary terms that if you're going to, if you're interested in this and you'd like to do some extra reading, you'll need the glossary, because this is, as I've mentioned several times, this is a very difficult discipline. I just wanted to show you some things that are in print of the making of books on apologetics. There is no end. Both of these are by Norman Geisler. Geisler is, I think he's still alive, I'm not sure. He's probably one of the leading apologists in America right now, particularly in the classical class. And so he's written these two books. First of all, When Critics Ask, this is a very good guideline that gives very hands-on information with regard to defensive apologetics. Somebody attacks you, and you're able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And I love the way this thing is laid out. It's laid out by all the books of the Bible, and it gives powerful answers from each book. It's a very biblical-oriented defense. And so I can highly recommend that. Also, here's another one along the same vein, When Skeptics Ask, and this is more of an offensive. That one is defensive. This one is offensive. If you are an agnostic or something worse, like an atheist, although to me atheists and agnostics are all the same peas in a pod, but this gives a wonderful help about how to answer certain questions that a skeptic will try to take you to task over. And I found this to be very, very valuable more than once. All right, so now, tonight, we want to move into this new section. I hope you all got your outlines for tonight. I don't think we're going to be able to cover everything tonight. In fact, I know we will not, and so we'll run into next week as well. But I do want to go over these rational proofs. And again, all this is doing is just merely scratching the surface of this discipline that we know of as classical apologetics. There's so, so much more, but I'm just trying to introduce it to you. Now, let's maintain where we started. We, as Christians, are theists, okay? We are theists in that we already believe in the undeniable existence of a real, personal, living God. Amen. And what that means practically is that we're not atheists. We're not critics that try to take Scripture to task. We're not doubters or anything like that. We do not we are not agnostics that don't know if there's a God or not, or atheists that don't believe in the existence of God. Okay. In other words, we operate from a presupposition. Our presupposition is a position of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay. So we define faith as that which you believe in. All right. There's a proper object, something I am trusting in. Now, unfortunately, when it comes to God and that topic, the sky is the limit to what people claim to believe and how they actually feel about that subject. People's imaginations run wild with them. They create gods in their own image, and of the making of false gods, there is no end either. Some base what they believe on their own experience. Remember what we said that was? That's called existentialism. I experienced it. So therefore, it must be true. Existentialism. That usually lands you in a very, very bad place. Some base what they believe on their own reason. The human mind and the based on the human heart is capable of devising every conceivable kind of system that would be false in the long run. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end, of course, does not end in a good place. People have a right to believe whatever they want whenever it comes to the subject of a higher power, a personal God. But the thing that makes one's faith stable are facts, solid facts, the element of truth. And once again, people have the right to believe or not believe anything that they want with regard to this subject. But the ultimate question becomes, again, you have facts to back it up. Do you have an applicable system that would be on your side? In other words, the fact that we believe in the existence of a personal God, that is our belief system. That's what makes us theists. An atheist also has a belief system. His belief system says that there is no God. I do not believe in a personal higher authority, especially not one that's personal. An atheist belief system, is very similar to that of an agnostic. The agnostic says, I don't know what to believe. And really, he's a liar. That's just subterfuge. He just doesn't have the courage to come out and say he's a God denier. And so he sugarcoats it with, well, I'm not sure. And what he really means is, I don't believe in God. Now, most who hold to their belief system, they think that they're right. And they will dogmatically and sometimes violently defend their position. But logistically speaking, all those variations of belief, obviously, it's not rocket science to come to the conclusion that they all can't be right. In fact, if they're not rooted in the scriptures and landing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're all wrong. The belief that's viably and provably right means the other beliefs are infeasibly and improvably wrong. At least that's how they look at it. So the belief that's true, if it is indeed true, must come to the conclusion that everything else is false. That's just logical. All right, so now the big question in this field is, who's right and who's wrong? Which faith system is true? Because there's all kinds of faith systems. Which faith system is actually truly logical and consistently logical? Which one is consistently rational? Which one is viable? Which faith system can be proven? Which faith system can you back up with the facts? And we in this church, if you're a Christian here tonight, I think everybody is. I don't know. I'm pretty sure everybody is. Your position, your presupposition is that there is only one acceptable position on that. One. There's only one faith system that the logical and rational evidence will support. And that, of course, even before we even become Christians, that's theism, which would be juxtaposed to all the atheists or self-proclaimed atheists. We believe that God exists, that he is real. He really, really does exist. He is a living God. He's not some piece of wood or some inanimate object that people have bowed down to in centuries past and are still doing today. He's personal and he's alive. And to prove this, classical theologians like Thomas Aquinas, they have offered five rational proofs or evidences. And this is what falls in the introduction to classical apologetics, these five evidences. Now, before we begin this, it's important to realize that the existence of God may be unequivocally established by reason, but that doesn't mean that a depraved person is going to believe it. In fact, it probably means he's not. And so I want to reemphasize again what hopefully we already know by now. There's no magic in this system. All right, there's no power in apologetics in and of themselves. God may use it to cause an unbeliever to think about something, but in and of itself, there's no power. The power is only in the scriptures. I have to just keep emphasizing that. Every mind that is honest about rational, objective evidence will come to a proper conclusion, though. But we have to also acknowledge that even though the existence of God might be believed by man's reason, God cannot be accurately known apart from his revelation. That's why we have two types of revelation, natural and special. Special, of course, being the Bible. In other words, somebody could look at the evidence and conclude that God exists and yet never, ever, ever get saved in this life. Never really know God at all. So in order to actually know God, a person would need more than just the objective evidence of his existence. That needs to be reunited with faith supernaturally And then, of course, as a result of that, the new birth has to take place in order for a relationship to occur. And so you never do apologetics alone. It's useless, all right? You always want to use it as a springboard into a genuine evangelism, which, of course, involves the scriptures alone. And you have to have some kind of special revelation, which, of course, would be scripture. All right, but let's first look at the proposition of whether or not God even exists. Okay, and I think, well, again, we'll do this. We'll try to get this done in two nights. I'm pretty sure we can do that. First of all, if you're looking at your new outlines that were passed out to you, we want to look at rational evidence or proof for God's existence, number one. And these kind of build on each other. They lead to ultimately cause and effect arguments. That's indisputably the best argument there is. And these build on one another. You really can't do one without the other. In fact, if all you used was this first one, I don't think you would ever make any headway at all. But anyway, first proof is called the ontological argument. Now, don't be afraid of the big word, okay? These words are easily understood and I think easily memorized. The word ontological is a Greek word. It comes from the word ontos, which means living or alive. Okay, it appears in the Bible many, many times, used substantively sometimes to speak indirectly about God or some other living soul. It's the word for being or existence, the fact that I exist as a person and I'm breathing and living as a soul. It comes from the verb that has to do with that, living, being. It speaks of living existence. So the ontological argument, therefore, says that people exist as real human, breathing human beings, and most of those living beings believe that God exists. It's an undisputed, overwhelming fact that regardless of where you are in the world, if you are a living, breathing human being, you probably have some kind of understanding that there is something bigger, stronger, more intelligent, and more powerful than you are. Everybody understands that. It takes a long time to get to the point where you can harden yourself enough to deny it. Okay? So all people are able to conceive of that idea, namely of the existence of a perfect God. He does exist, and that this very idea of the existence of a perfect God coming from living beings proves that he exists. The first one to actually name this argument, the ontological argument, was a man named Anselm. Anselm he was probably the biggest name that came out of theology in the Middle Ages, which was no picnic ground for good theology. But Anselm was an exception. He was born in 1033 A.D. and lived a long life, really, to 1109. He became a centenarian. No, he didn't. I'm sorry. My math is wrong. But he lived to be pretty old. After Anselm, about 100 years later, came the famous Italian Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas came into prominence around 1225 through 1244, about a 20-year period where he had major influence. And he perfected the argument that Anselm had developed. The first philosopher to actually develop the argument was, ironically and interestingly enough, and I'm just going to mention him and drop him because he's no good, is Immanuel Kant. Kant actually developed this argument as well. He developed it in order to try to debunk it. And of course, that was in the 18th century. But let's forget about Kant for now. All right, so here's the argument again. Most human beings, in fact, from Scripture, we know that all human beings created in the image of God. God created man, with an understanding that there's something beyond himself. So most human beings give evidence of that. Human beings, ontos, people, believe that God exists. So how does the argument develop then? All right, in four steps, which you can see on your outline. First of all, let's just put it in question form. Can you conceive in your mind that there could be a standard of absolute perfection? Not only are you able to do that, you do that naturally, especially children. You never have to argue with a child about God. Did you ever notice that? Yeah. Never. The easiest place to have church is in the nursery. because children will never argue against the existence of God. It takes a long time to get to that position where you're so hard that you have to deny the way God made you. All right, so just think about that. Can you sitting here right now conceive in your brain that that standard exists? The answer is yes. All right, then, can you conceive in your mind that there could be a being who is absolutely perfect? Yes, you do that naturally. All right, so then let's take it up another notch. Thirdly, can you conceive in your mind that there could be a God who's absolutely perfect? If the answer to the first two was yes, the answer to the third has to be yes as well. All right, so then, would you admit in your mind that we are not absolutely perfect and that we are not infinite? Yeah, that's true. I mean, would the majority of humanity, would they agree that we are, they wouldn't use the word sin, or they would use it mockingly, but would most men admit that they are, in some respect, flawed individuals? Anybody who's rational would agree with that. Most people would admit that. So how then can finite, imperfect people conceive in their minds an absolutely perfect and flawless God? In other words, if we're not absolutely perfect, where do we get the idea then that God could exist who is absolutely perfect? The point of the argument is that the very idea that man can conjure this up in his mind and do it effortlessly, naturally, that proves that a perfect God does exist, or you would never have had the idea. You cannot deny that not just millions, but billions of people are born with the idea that there's something out there that's more powerful and greater than they are. Now, there is a syllogism to all five of these arguments. I'm going to give you the syllogisms because that's really how they break down. What is a syllogism? Another big word. Don't be afraid of these words, okay? I think this word's in your glossary, but let me explain it to you. Syllogism is a form of logic that has two premises or more in which a conclusion will naturally flow if the premises are valid. So here's premise number one, valid. Premise number two, valid, all right? Therefore, my conclusion is such, all right? That's syllogism. So here it is. Premise number one, man is capable of having the idea of the existence of a perfect God, all right? That's premise. Nobody in their right mind would deny that because of the fact that hundreds of millions of people believe that. Premise number two is that legitimate ideas, have their root in reality. Right? The idea may not be worth a dime, but ideas come from previous realities. Okay? Therefore, with those two premises, my conclusion is the existence of a perfect God must be a reality. Okay? So can this rational argument for the existence of God be backed up by Scripture? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, we have a perfect verse for it, Romans 1 and verse 19. And by the way, when you're talking with an atheist or somebody who, a real Christ hater, they're probably already so hardened that none of this is going to work anyhow. But what can work is the Scriptures. And Romans 1:19 is the epitome of the ontological argument. How do we know? Because here's what it says. Paul is giving his reason here for the statements he's making about lost humanity, particularly Gentiles. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, they were created this way. God made man with an innate knowledge of himself. You have to so suppress the reality of the way God made you. It's like this thing is staring me right in the face, and I turn my back and I say, no, it ain't there. It's not there. Is it still here? Yeah. It is. But I say, no, it ain't. That's what an atheist has to do. Deny the obvious within him. It's noticed in according to verse 19, it's in him. All right, it's manifest in them. Why? For God hath showed it unto them in a supernatural way, right in their own existence, without even looking at any other evidence. They were born with this not thirst, but this intuition that there's something beyond themselves that's greater than they are. Now, we certainly want to be careful in making our faith solely on this one philosophical argument. I mean, it's not meant to be a lone ranger, the ontological argument. But God has programmed within every single human being that has ever lived, even people like Hitler and Manson. Do you think Hitler and Manson, who else, Bundy? Think of the most hardened, notorious criminals, Al Capone. Do you think that they were born that way? They were born sinners, no doubt. They were born in sin, absolutely. They were conceived that way. But they did not get to the point where of their heart. It took a while to get to that point. If you had had any one of the four guys I just named in Sunday school as a four-year-old and talked to them about Jesus Christ, I guarantee you they would have listened. They would have sang the songs. They would have done whatever the teacher required of them. Because the most natural thing for a child made in the image of God is to acknowledge God. Children like to hear about God because they know it's true. They instinctively know it's true. Okay. All right. Now, remember, we want to be very careful making our whole faith stand on this one argument, okay? Because human beings are very capable of conceiving of things that are not reality, right? I mean, science fiction exists. There are science fiction television channels, more than one. There are plethora of science fiction books, movies. People know how to figure out science fiction, all right? I mean, what kind of a mind does it take to come up with a monster like Shrek? You ever hear of Shrek? Shrek has been invented. Is Shrek real? I mean, we can imagine, somebody can anyway, a green monster with ears shaped like tubes, right? And, and he rescues princesses and even falls in love with one. But that doesn't mean that it's true, okay? Now, somebody, you know, if they're trying to argue around the world, will say, well, isn't green a real color? Yeah, green's a real color. Can't people be rescued? Yeah, they can. So even science fiction has some basis of truth in reality, even if it's just that much, okay? But all real concepts are rooted in reality. And the bottom line of the ontological argument for God is, how did man ever get into his mind that God exists? That idea, like all ideas, is rooted in reality. God has to exist. In fact, Anselm, he claimed that his argument, this ontological argument, proves that the self-proclaimed atheist, all that can be said about the atheist is that he is the ultimate fool, in keeping with Psalm 14. He's the ultimate fool. Now listen to what Anselm, quoting Anselm here. He says, the very fact that an atheist denies God proves that he has God in his mind. Why would you feel the need to deny something that was never in your mind? So the atheist is the ultimate fool. Where did this God denier get the idea that he needs to deny this idea of God? Where did that come from? I mean, if the atheist is going to logically deny the existence of God, he has to first prove that the idea of God is completely incoherent and totally out of the conversation. He can't do that. He can never do that. So he is a fool. Anselm was right. He argues against his own intuitions. Amen. All right. Rational argument number two, proof for the existence of God, is called the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. Now, this proof says that every effect has a beginning and it has an adequate cause for that beginning. In other words, you look at the world. The world is an effect, right? It has to have had a beginning, and therefore it must have an adequate cause. There has to be a creator. If there is an effect, somebody made that effect possible, and that proves the existence of God. I mean, it's obvious that the world is here. All right, well, how did all this happen? What caused this globe that we live on? It's a very scientific argument because All real science is based on cause and effect. For example, in physics, Sir Isaac Newton's first law of motion, it says an object will remain in its state of rest or in uniform motion until acted upon by force. Now, that sounds like a pretty hard thing, but in layman's terms, the effect of movement has to have a beginning, cause, in order for movement to occur. Something has to cause it. Now, what does the word cosmological mean? Well, it's another Greek word, all right? The word cosmos is the word for earth. But beyond that, it means order, okay? Intelligent order. There's order to this. And the woman, cosmetic, she's putting her face in order. That's where the word comes from. That's what it means, okay? Cosmetics. So it's from this word that this cosmological proof gets its title, all right? So this now becomes the first cause and effect argument, which is going to be built on by the other arguments, okay? Now, again, there are two phases to the cosmological argument. Phase number one is this. The world is an effect, and therefore it has to have a beginner, all right, or a creator who is God, all right? Phase two is the world it's not just a one-time effect, it is a continual effect. And therefore, it not only does it have to have a creator, it also has to have a sustainer to keep it going. And that has to be God also, okay? So everything that has a beginning must also have a sufficient cause, and therefore the world, which had a beginning, must have God as its cause. You've all heard of Plato. Plato, about 428 B.C., down to 348. And then after him, Aristotle. Actually, they were contemporaries with each other. Aristotle, 384 to 372. Both Plato and Aristotle believed the existence of the world proves the existence of an eternal being. They were not atheists, unlike Socrates. Socrates drank the hemlock because Greece had pronounced him an atheist, you see. And they were going to kill him anyway, so they let him go the way he wanted to go. Plato and Aristotle, they allowed for Greek mythology and all the ridiculous weirdness of Greek mythology. Socrates said it was bunk. He didn't believe in any god at all. But the cosmological argument is very strong logical argument for the existence of God, which those two major... in fact, Aristotle would have taught Alexander the Great in the existence of some god. Pick your god, but there's definitely something out there. It's interesting that one of the great skeptics, pagans, David Hume, died in 1776, the same year we became an actual nation. Atheist Scottish philosopher. He actually admitted, he said, "I never asserted so absurd a proposition as that anything might arise without a cause," which is an astounding statement to make from an atheist. At least he's honest. At least he can't deny that. Now, he comes up with ridiculous ways around that, but at least he admitted it. In other words, here's a pulpit, right? Anybody going to deny that this is a pulpit? All right. The only reason this pulpit is here is because somebody made it, and somebody put it here. Did this pulpit make itself? Absolutely not. And that's the crux of the argument. So let's go over the syllogism. All right, number one. Remember, syllogism is a couple of premises that lead to a conclusion. Here they are. Every effect has a beginning, and it must have an adequate cause for that beginning. All right, so if a thing is in existence, something was responsible for putting it there. All right, is the world a mirage? Is it one giant mirage? Absolutely not. The world exists. So the world is an effect. All right. The world must have a cause then, or a creator, that's great enough to account for its existence. Yes, sir. Therefore, the existence of the world proves that God is a reality. Okay, so is there any biblical support for this? And again, right, the next verse after Romans 1:19 is Romans 1:20. In Romans 1:19, you have Anselm's and Thomas Aquinas' ontological argument. In Romans 1:20, you have the cosmological argument. All right, look at verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. All right, you just look at creation, and that immediately leads you to the fact that somebody put it here. Being understood by the things that are made, the effects, all right, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:20 essentially is saying that what Anselm and Thomas Aquinas are calling the cosmological argument is enough to make a man go to hell for denying the existence of God. In other words, every person, just by looking at creation, by looking at the world, okay, is able to recognize the existence of God, who obviously has stupendous divine causing power. So the proof centers on answering the question, how did all this get here? Glorious mountains, oceans, unbelievable natural scenery. I look at those things. How did that get here? Who or what caused that? Now, many pagan, unbelieving scholars, they do admit the world or earth had a beginning. And how did they get around that conundrum? Well, you know how they do it, right? Probably the most popular thing, they even made a television show out of it, is the Big Bang. Some massive explosion took place, okay? Now, that is not scientifically possible, okay? That's absolutely not possible. Because we test explosions on all levels. Nitroglycerin in various forms, dynamite. I remember when Mark Allison was here, he used to love to make potato guns. The point is this, that nothing has ever been beautifully and gloriously created by an explosion. Never. Explosions do not create beauty. They destroy that which was once beautiful. Amen. That's what an explosion does. So belief in a Big Bang demands that you first have to shut off your brain. When we combine the cosmological argument with these other arguments, the only logical explanation for the cause of such an amazing effect as the world is that God made it. Yes, all right, we got time for one more, I think. I think we do. Rational evidence or proof number three. It's called the teleological argument. All right, coming from the word that Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, which also means it's perfection. It's done. It's perfect. Okay? So we have the ontological argument, we have the cosmological argument, and the teleological argument, which is an extension of the cosmological. Okay? Now, the basic idea behind this I think that this is the strongest proof there is. And we still have two more to go, but this is the one, and I have used this in the past with skeptics that just want to blaspheme and abuse what they already know in their hearts. But the basic idea behind this is that you look at the world, and unless you are retarded, you come to the conclusion that it is very intricately designed. You could even look at a blade of grass and see, wow, there's stuff in that thing. I mean, there's a design to this, you see. And it demands an intricate designer capable of designing those kinds of intricacies. Okay? In other words, the world is filled with intricate life and intelligence, and that demands a designer who's capable of creating these intricate life forms, and it just screams out intelligence. Everything that's been intricately designed has to have an intricate designer. Therefore, That proves God's existence. I think it's the strongest of these arguments. It's arguably the, I mean, here's the deal. If you go to Bible college, if you were taking this at any fundamental Bible college in the nation, all right, or in seminary, is probably where you would really get it, in seminary, you would be guaranteed to come face to face. You would not make it through the class until the teacher informed you within the teleological argument of the ultimate illustration, the watchmaker. Okay, and you probably have already heard it. This was first derived by a guy named William Paley. All right, long time ago, around 1800. And Paley was the first man to use the watchmaker analogy. And his analogy was, he pulled the watch off of his wrist at that time. And he said every watch, especially back then, was intricately designed. And it has a maker capable of designing it. Some intelligent person made that watch and used the intricate, you know, very delicate tools to put these tiny little pieces together and just to make the fulcrums go just right and all that. And if you took the watch apart, piece by piece, put all the pieces in a paper bag, and shook the bag for as long as you wanted, and then just dumped all the contents in that bag on a table, could that watch ever put itself back together again? The answer is no. All right, watches demand a watchmaker. Buildings demand an architect. Paintings demand an artist. And so Paley concluded, and I quote him, "The universe is far more intricately designed than any watch. That demands an intricate designer or maker who must be God. The greater the design, the greater the designer." And then it goes into more than just putting things together. Like, how does a bird know how and when to fly south, right? How does a salmon know how to return to the place of its birth? Who taught the salmon that? Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian of the 1800s, he lists all kinds of examples of intricate design in his theology. He talks about a single organ of the body. How does the kidney know what to do with waste? And then he talks about one organ relating to another organ of the body. How does your digestive system know how to function together? You know, when you eat something, your saliva begins the digestive process, right? And it starts breaking it down. And then how does it winds up in your esophagus and gravity forces it downward, okay? And then into the stomach from where it gets processed, big giant receptacle, and then it goes into your intestines, okay? How does all that work together? And then he mentions Hodge does various abilities and distinctions between animals. One illustration given of this is, how is it that beavers instinctively know that they're supposed to make dams? How do they know that? Some creator must have programmed them with that ability. And then Hodge will mention something like a world that is specifically designed in which humans may live. Our habitat promotes life. It doesn't really hurt life. It promotes it. It makes life possible. You know, and then it goes into like, well, how is it that the sun is in perfect proximity to the earth, not too far away so that we freeze up or not too close so that we burn up, you see. All right, let's get to the syllogism for the argument. Again, in your outlines. Couple of premises. First of all, intricate design always demands an intricate designer in anything. All right, your computer didn't just appear one day spitting out graphs and charts. It didn't put itself together processing words. All right, somebody did an amazing original design putting that thing together. All right, the world and everything in it demonstrates intelligent design. So a greater designer must exist that's capable of designing such intricacies in the world. And that designer has to be God. It can only be him. Again, Norman Geisler he brings out a significant point about this argument. Geisler says, I quote him, "The greater the design, the greater must be the designer." In other words, you could sit 100 monkeys at a typewriter for thousands of years, and never once will any of those monkeys ever be able to produce Hamlet. Okay? Whereas Shakespeare did it on the first try. Somebody greater than monkeys, and certainly greater than Shakespeare, had to design the intelligence required to produce these kinds of things. Another great evidence for the teleological proof for God comes from the universe that's been specifically fine-tuned and designed for human beings. Like oxygen. I mean, just that alone. Oxygen comprises 21% of the Earth's atmosphere. If the level was 25%, the whole world would be on fire. Fires would erupt all over the world. If the level were only 15%, then we would suffocate and die. Okay? If the gravitational force were altered by merely 1 part in 10 to the 40th power, that's a 10 with 40 zeros after it, the sun would not exist and the moon would crash into the earth or veer off into space. So just the intricacy of the design of the universe. There's a former atheist astronomer. His name is Alan Sandage. And Sandage devoted his entire life trying to disprove the teleological argument and wound up getting saved. It really did. It's a true story, just like Sir William Ramsay. And here's what Sandage concluded. I quote him, "The world is too complicated in all of its parts to be due to chance alone. I am convinced that the existence of life on Earth with all its order in each of its organisms is simply too well put together. The more one learns of biochemistry, the more unbelievable life on Earth becomes, unless there's some kind of organizing principle or an architect that believers will acknowledge." And of course, we understand as theists that the architect is God, and we're going to see Sunday night that all things were created by him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Intricate design demands an intricate designer. It doesn't just show up out of nowhere. All right, so we made it through the first three of these arguments. Can you remember at least the names of them? Ontological, cosmological, teleological. And they're cause and effect, cause and effect. If you forget everything else, when you're out there and somebody wants to mock you because you're a Christian, you can, besides giving them the Word of God, if they want to argue and fight, which I don't know if I would do that or not, but you can give them a cause and effect argument, and they cannot deny it, and God just might use it. Amen. Okay.